I'm going to look at three different passages today, so if you want to stick three fingers in your Bible or whatever. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 24, probably start there, get your finger there. And then after we're done with 2 Samuel, we're going to Romans 12, and eventually we're going to get into Mark 14. So, and if you don't have your Bible handy, they will be on the screen. But if you want to look at those real quick, 2 Samuel 24, Romans 12, Mark 14. And while you're looking for it, I'll pray for us again. Father, we just thank you that you've gathered us together here in this place, Lord. We are your people and you are our God. And we want to hear from you today. We want to hear from your word. So, Lord, as we look at these stories, as we look at these passages, Lord, speak to us today. Show us something that we've not seen before. But come and have your way and speak to us. And as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be present with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no other spirit in the room. There can be no spirit of distraction in the room. There can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. And there can be no spirit of anxiety in the room. Because I sense the Spirit is here. Spirit of anxiety, get out in the name of Jesus. You have no right. Holy Spirit, we just ask for you to come and to move and to have your way to be with us this morning. Amen. Well, as Christine mentioned during worship, the last couple of weeks we've been looking at worship. In week one, we learned that God gave us two natures, a physical nature and a spiritual nature. And we learned that it's important for us to worship God from both natures. There has to be a spiritual aspect to our worship, and there has to be a physical aspect to our worship. And along the lines of that physical aspect, we looked at several passages in the New Testament where it used the word worship. And the one that I like to key in on, Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, and there was a storm. And Jesus calms the storm, and then it says, and they worshiped him. And so I joke, so what does that mean? One of the disciples secretly had a guitar in the boat, and he picks up the guitar, and they start singing Kumbaya. Is that what it means, right? But no, we looked at the Greek, remember, and the Greek word used there means to bow down or to prostrate oneself. The worship they did was they got low. They got down as low as they could. And then I went through six or seven other passages in that message where it says, and they worshiped him, and it was always that same word of getting low, bowing down. And so that's the physical part of our worship, is to have some sort of a physical response, and usually it means to get low before Jesus. Many of those passages even talked about as they would worship, they would grasp his feet. So we had a little bit of a visual of the bowing down, that they would actually grab hold of his feet. And then last week we looked at Jesus' command in John 4 that says we must worship him in spirit and truth. And so we looked at what does that look like to worship him in spirit and in truth. Today I want to look at worship one more time. Is that all right if we go 3 weeks on this? The worship leaders in the room all said yes. That was great. Daniel, Christine gave me big nods. I hear a big yes from Amy. So the worship leaders are okay with this. I want to look at worship one more time with two more concepts that are tied to this idea of worship. The concepts of sacrifice and service. You see, in our day, worship can be easy and convenient, but seldom costly or sacrificial. I hate to say it, but in our day, worship has just kind of become a form of entertainment. So I want to talk about service and sacrifice as we see them in Scripture, okay? Throughout the Old Testament, whenever the word worship was used, it often referred to as was a sacrifice. Today I want to look briefly at both of these concepts and how they involve both our physical and our spiritual nature. So I want to look at service and sacrifice as they relate to how we worship from both our physical and our spiritual nature, okay? We're going to start in 2 Samuel 24. I'm going to set the stage for that. Hold on a second, Stephen. Now the context here in 2 Samuel is that David had disobeyed God by taking a census of the men able to fight, right? David had given into his fear and he had stopped trusting the Lord. So he counted his fighting men to see if he had enough to go to war. David was supposed to trust the Lord for the protection of the nation. It wasn't his responsibility to take care of the nation. It was God's responsibility to take care of the nation. But David gave in to fear, and so he went and he counted his fighting men to see if he had a big enough army to go to war. David is even warned in this scenario here by his military commander not to do this. His commander said, don't do it. And David did it anyway. And so God's not happy about that. And so he sends a plague on the land as punishment for David losing faith in him trusting him for the protection of the nation. All right, I'm going to jump in at verse 10. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Well, so the first thing that we see David do is he repents. He confesses his sin and asks God to make it right. Now, this is important here that David owns his own sin. He doesn't try to blame it or pass the buck. Because that's easy to do, isn't it? Adam and Eve were guilty of that, right? Now, we talked a little bit last week about not grieving the Holy Spirit because of unrepentant sin. But here, David had sinned and grieved the Lord, and so the Lord sent the plague. And so David starts by repenting. Now, I want to jump ahead to verse 18. On that day, Gad went to David, and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king coming and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has the Lord my king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let the Lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and the oaks and the ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. This is a really important passage on worship. So the way this starts is in typical fashion, whenever the nation Israel would get in trouble and they would finally call out to God. Remember a few weeks ago we looked at a passage and it took them 7 years to call out to God? And then God sent the prophet. Here in typical fashion, God doesn't just change things. He doesn't just stop the plague. He sends a prophet. See, God's always testing us. Will we listen and will we obey? And so God sends a prophet to David in response to David's prayer. And this prophet, Gad, tells David what needs to be done to stop the plague. Basically, go worship with the sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? David sinned, God sent a plague, and the response is, go worship with the sacrifice. God is the same God today, isn't he? Maybe worship with the sacrifice can stop plagues today. You think? But go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. That's God's answer to stopping the plague. It's not what you would think, is it? Verses 22 and 23. Araunah said to David, let the Lord my king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering. Here are the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to you. May the Lord your God accept you. The servant Araunah bows down before the king and says, the land is yours, take it. Now this was certainly the correct response by Araunah. The king had every right to take it. Right? He's the king. If he wants the land, he can take it. This was also a tremendous sacrifice, though, by Araunah. It's going to be really hard to keep farming without the threshing floor. It's like telling a farmer to, you can't farm without, you can't have your combine anymore. The threshing floor served the purpose of what an American modern-day combine does, okay? Araunah goes even farther, and he offers his oxen for the sacrifice. Again, this would have made it really hard to farm without oxen because those oxen were his tractor. They're the ones that pulled the plow and pulled the carts with the grain. Araunah even offers all of the tools and equipment to burn to make the sacrifice. Araunah is certainly making a very great sacrifice here in the offering, but he knew his place within the kingdom. That's what strikes me about this. Arana understands that this is the king and he has the right to take this stuff, but I'm just going to offer it up. I think Arana understood the value of sacrificial worship. Verse 24. But the king replied to Arana, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. This verse illustrates a very important concept in God's economy. David recognizes that worship must be costly. There must be a price. Now, the price of 50 shekels would have been about 100 grams of silver. It wasn't a lot of money. As I read and studied on that, it was a very fair price, but David didn't overpay. He didn't, like, lavish lots of money on him. But he understood that he had to pay something for the land, the threshing floor, the oxen, and the tools, right? So David ends up paying a price here in terms of physical, financial, and spiritual. And I want to look at those three things. David knows that he would be justified in just taking the land and animals. He was, after all, the king. But it would be dishonoring if he was going to present that as an offering to the Lord. If David had taken everything and then offered it to God, it would have been the equivalent to offering a stolen sacrifice. Right? It'd be like if I went over here and pickpocketed James and took 20 bucks from James and then went and put it in the offering box as my offering. Right? I mean, the king had the right to just take it, but then to offer it to God, that's offering a stolen sacrifice. And time-wise, it's out of context, but the book of Malachi warns against offering stolen sacrifices. So if David simply takes all of this from Arana and then offers it, I'm not sure that honors the Lord, right? For us, the same applies. For our worship to be genuine, it must be costly, not just convenient. We can't offer someone else's sacrifice. Right? So if the team up here, and again, we've in our modern day context, we've sort of formed worship about singing, the part of the service where we sing, right? Of course, that's not all of what worship is about. But within that context of thinking about worship as being singing, if those people up here are making a great sacrifice and we're just along for the ride, is it worship for us? Spiritually, David paid a price because he had to pour out his heart to the Father, to the Lord, asking for forgiveness and praying for the Lord's mercy. This worship, it was sacrificial and it had to be earnest and from the heart. It had to have a spiritual cost to him, otherwise it's not genuine, right? And then physically he paid a price because it says that he had to build an altar. That took time. He had to scurry around, find all those stones, and then build an acceptable altar to the Lord. Then he had to cut up all the wood to make a fire. Then he had to butcher the oxen. So there was a lot of physical work involved in preparing the sacrifice. So he paid a financial price, a spiritual price, and a physical price. Verse 25. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Just like that, plague stopped because David worshiped sacrificially. David, again, worshiped through these different types of sacrifices, but each had a cost. There was a cost here. Costly in terms of repentance. It's hard to admit you're wrong. And all of his men, all of his fighting men and armies, they saw this. They saw him repent and admit that he was wrong. It was very public. It was costly in terms of obedience. He had disobeyed the Lord initially by taking this census, and now he must be obedient to the prophet Gad. So there's a cost in obedience. Obedience is hard, right? It's costly in terms of financial. He paid Arana 50 shekels of silver. And I'm assuming that David took that out of his own money and that wasn't out of the king's treasury. Because again, that would have been stealing. Costly in terms of time and labor, because again, it took time to build the altar. It took time to prepare the animals and the sacrifice. Costly in terms of prayer. It said, then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land. So there's a suggestion there that there was more than just David praying. But certainly David was praying very earnestly and very strong, and he may have rallied many other people to join him in prayer, because it says that the Lord responded to prayer in behalf of the land. And most importantly, it was costly in his heart. This had to come from deep in his heart. This was soul worship, right? So I think as we look at that story, we got to understand that there's got to be a cost in worship, and we pay the sacrifice. We pay the cost. We can't just use position and authority to steal that from someone else. All right, I want to look quickly at Romans 12, and then we'll get into Mark 14. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Paul starts by saying, in view of God's mercy, this is response. Worship is responding to who God is and his mercy. Right? Well, what is that response? What does this kind of worship and response look like? To start with, it says, notice your bodies, your whole being. We're to worship with our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, this is not the kind of sacrifice in the Old Testament where they would buy an animal and then sacrifice the animal. So we're not like sacrificing our physical body in that way. We remain alive, right? We're sacrificing our whole being, mind, body, and spirit for worship. In terms of our physical, what does this look like? It's tied to the word Paul uses here for worship. It's at the end of the verse, it says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Unlike the word that we looked at in week one, which meant to bow down, the word Paul uses here means service. Service for hire, divine service, or sacred service. So this verse really ends with, this is your spiritual act of service. Part of our sacrifice in worship then is service. Part of our offering our bodies as a living sacrifice is service. Sacrificial service to Jesus, sacrificial service to others, but service with a kingdom purpose and not self-serving. As I was thinking about this, sacrificial service with our bodies, the best contemporary example I can give you of that, and I get to brag on people, right? That's part of my job. I think of Christine up here leading worship today, 8 months pregnant. That's sacrificial service. And you all experienced it. You were able to see the level of spiritual worship that happened in the room because of her sacrifice, right? Looking at this concept of this spiritual sacrifice of worship through service, John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, wrote this. He says, I have this theory that every little act done because I love Jesus counts. It counts as worship. Every act of obedience is worship. Every time we choose another over ourselves, it is an act of worship. Every time we decide to lay down our lives in favor of Jesus, it's an act of worship. The word can mean service, and the question I'm asking is, who are you going to serve? And then John Wimber would always say, I'm a fool for Christ, whose fool are you? Now, in terms of the spiritual, Paul comes right out and says that this is our spiritual act of service. A spiritual act of service at a sacrificial level. To worship with all of our heart, all of our understanding, and all of our strength. This is the intangible parts of worship, but it's from our spirit. It's with all of our being, and there has to be this level of sacrificial service. Do you see how these 3 weeks come together? Week one says there's got to be a physical part to our worship, and in that case it was bowing down, getting low. Week two is we worship in spirit and in truth. And now this idea that Paul presents to us, that our sacrifice of worship must be service. And then Paul also includes the concept here of holy and pleasing. Holiness is part of worship. As we saw with David back in 2 Samuel in verse 10, worship can start with repentance. Psalm 51:17 reminds us, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. So what does this concept look like for us today? This idea of sacrificial service as it relates to worship. What is a costly sacrifice for us today? I have a few thoughts. It can start with preparation. That's why I started sending out the Thursday Preparing for Worship email many years ago. Do we prepare to come to worship, or we just show up and hope to get something out of it? I think for many of us, this might be the greatest area for us to grow, is in preparing for worship. Along that lines, I have another one, and I will step on your toes. You can get your angry emails ready for me now if you want. The idea of preparing for worship, come early. If you come to worship early, you get more. If you show up at the last second after worship has started, you're just hoping for the best. And it's probably not going to work out great for you. So part of your preparation, you know, you can prepare to be on time. You know, that's a thing. You can prepare to be on time. You can prepare to be early, right? I'm getting some glares from some of you. That's kind of fun, actually, but I'm just messing with you. But you can prepare to be early or to be on time, right? And in the context of worship, that can be your sacrifice of service. That can enhance the worship you give Him. When we come to worship on Sunday, do we worship from the bottom of our souls and from the bottom of our heart? Or does our mind start to wander to what's for lunch? Right? There's a scripture that says God is our stomach. Worshiping and praising God in the most difficult and painful of times doesn't deny the existence of the problem or the pain. It just denies it a place of influence. Repentance. Do we come to worship with a repentant and contrite heart? Do we repent for the things that have offended God through the week so that we come to Him and worship with a clean spirit? Do you come to worship with a heart towards service? Have you ever heard someone say, "I didn't get anything out of worship"? I mentioned this last week, right? People will often say, "I didn't get anything out of worship." And my first comment was, "Well, good, because worship isn't about you. It's about Him," right? And in the context of what we were looking at last week, I said, well, if someone says, "I didn't get anything out of worship," it's because they didn't enter into spirit worship. In the context of what I'm saying today, if you didn't get anything out of worship, it's because there was no sacrifice. The Lord honors and accepts our worship when there's a sacrifice. Maybe that sacrifice is financial. Maybe that sacrifice is spiritual. Maybe that sacrifice is service. Costly worship is hard, and it won't come easy. You will have to fight for it, but it is worth it. He's worth it. Our own flesh always tends to resist costly worship. The enemy is also working against it. Part of your preparation for worship is the plan for the attacks the enemy will launch on you, right? Often we're late to worship because the enemy won the battle. When we couldn't find our car keys, and when the kids weren't ready, and when we had a flat tire, all of that can be prevented in prayerful preparation. That's why I used to send out I started sending out the Thursday email. Start preparing there. Pray against the attacks the enemy will launch against you for Sunday. Pick out your clothes that you're going to wear on Thursday. That's how you make sure you're on time on Sunday. You prepare by planning, pick out your clothes on Thursday. Some of the ladies are looking at me like, take it out, hang it up, put it on the hook, and that's it. It stays the same. But again, part of how we prepare is praying against those spiritual attacks, the fights with your spouse, the fights with your kids, all that stuff that happens on Sunday morning. All of it can be stopped. There's a woman in our church, I wish she was here to give her testimony. She used to be so plagued with those attacks until I showed her how to pray that stuff off, and she says, "Yeah, now they never happen anymore." Once the devil knows you're serious, he'll stop bugging you. He'll test you right up to the bitter end, but once he knows you're serious, he'll stop bugging you. Here's on this idea of sacrificial service worship. Here's a quote from Bill Johnson. He says, "The devil is very afraid of a worshiping people. He actually doesn't mind complacent worship. A non-sacrificial people are of no consequence to the devil. The enemy knows there is power in the sacrifice and will do whatever he can to distract us from giving it." So part of the cost of fighting and being sacrificial is the fighting. Right? My sacrifice of service can be to win the battle against the way the enemy tries to prevent me from real worship. Now, some things to keep in mind. Of course, this will be different for each person, and it might be different from day to day for you. You see, what's the fact? A sacrifice today could be convenient tomorrow. And so you're always having to tune in to what do I need to do to be sacrificial in my worship? Because again, what's sacrificed today might be convenient tomorrow. But I think this is really important. Each week, we must ask ourselves, what did worship cost me today? If I simply came and went home and there was no cost, no sacrifice, no service, was it worship? What did worship cost me today? I think it's a question we should all ask ourselves as we leave church each Sunday. Because you can't say, "What I didn't get much out of worship today." It's not about you, it's about him. And if I worship in spirit and if I worship sacrificially, I will connect with him and he will meet me and there will be a change. So I will have gotten something from it. Now, of course, this isn't legalism or earning our way into the kingdom, worshiping to try to get something from God. It's not that. This is response. We're responding to God's mercy. This is like David saying, "I will not offer something to God that cost me nothing." If you simply came and you went home and it cost you nothing, was it worship? All right, one more passage, Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his feet. I think this is one of the most costly scenes of worship in the whole Bible. This is my favorite story to illustrate worship from because it's so costly. It says it happened in the home of Simon the leper. Do you remember how extremely contagious leprosy was? Now, Jesus can go to a leper's house, no problem, right? Let's say Stephen has leprosy and I'm clean. For an average person, if I get this close, I now have leprosy. But for Jesus and someone carrying the Holy Spirit, if I get this close, they're now clean. This woman didn't necessarily carry that. Jesus did. So Jesus could go to Simon's house and have dinner because he now makes the person clean, right? But for this woman to come into the leper's house, she put herself at great risk for leprosy. So that's the first costliness or the first sacrifice that she makes is coming into this leper's home just to be with Jesus. Are we willing to make that same kind of sacrifice just to be with Jesus? Then the alabaster jar. Alabaster jar was very expensive, and once you broke it, it was done. It was a single-use vessel. We get down on single-use vessels in our day and age today, but this was the original single-use vessel made of alabaster, and it was extremely expensive. Alabaster was a stone found in Israel, similar to white marble, and it was used in the building of Solomon's temple. Some have suggested that the jar may have cost as much as the perfume. So this is her second cost or price of worship, is the jar. Now, what's interesting here is in the Greek, there's two words for perfume. It says there was a jar of very expensive perfume, and that's one Greek word, made of pure nard, and that's another Greek word, okay? Now, the first Greek word for the perfume is the word myrrhoon in Greek, which was a perfume made from oil and spices that was very expensive. Then there's the second word, which is nard, which is made from the spikenard plant, a plant growing in the Himalayas. So you can see why it would be expensive if a plant from the Himalayas makes it all the way to Bethany in Palestine. That traveled a long way in the first century. They didn't even have roads like those Mozambican roads I showed you. Now, I'm not sure why it uses the word perfume twice here. It could have been that this was a blended perfume of more than one perfume, or the author might have just been trying to really emphasize that this was expensive, because both these perfumes are expensive. But the word perfume is used twice in the Greek. Scholars estimate that the perfume and the nard, as well as the jar, could have been worth a year's wages. This woman offers up a year's wages in one act of worship in a leper's home. This is costly and sacrificial. Now, of course, the question is, why did she have this jar of, this alabaster jar with nard and perfume in it? She may have been saving it for a family burial. It was typically the kind of thing that was used to anoint a dead body so the body didn't stink right off the bat. So she might have been saving it for a family burial. But the point is, she gave it all to worship in Jesus. Whoever they may have been anticipating passing away wasn't going to get their burial anymore, because she gives this to Jesus now. And once the jar is broken, you have to pour it all out. There's no holding back. So again, I think we have to ask ourselves, what did worship cost me today? What did I leave here that I can never get back in terms of sacrifice? If we simply came and went and there was no cost, no sacrifice, and no service, was it worship? And with that, I'll invite our worship team to come back up.